Pick up with me in Esther 8, 1 through 6. I'm going to be reading through it, and you can follow along in your Bibles. It says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him, to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that has come into my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?'" And so in our first part of Esther 8, what we see there is that Esther, she's interceding for a people that she identifies with. She's interceding for a people that she identifies with. And so in the story, Haman, right, the big foe of Esther and Mordecai, he's been defeated. He was hung on the gallows that he set up for Mordecai. Guess what? Reversal. He ended up on that gallows. And what happens is King Ahasuerus, he gives everything that was owned to Haman. He gives it over to Esther, who gives it to Mordecai. And then he's like, "Oh, you guys are related. That's kind of cool." We would reach a pivotal part in this story, or this part of the story here. If Esther was only concerned with maybe just gaining wealth, right, living a privileged royal life, kicking back, eating grapes, that's what kings do, right? If she was only concerned with that, and Mordecai was only concerned with just getting what Haman had, the story would probably end here, right? But what's going on is Esther, she's taking seriously the words from her uncle in chapter 4 where he said, "Esther, you have been put here for a time such as this." And he reminded her, hey, if you don't do anything here, God, right, is going to put someone there and it's going to be to your own detriment. And so Esther sees herself in this position of influence, this position of privilege to say, hey, how can I steward this for the sake of a people, of my people, of the people that I share my identity with? And the reality is, right, if Esther doesn't step in here, there is some trouble. There's some serious danger that awaits them. I think sometimes when we read stories in Scripture about people from all these years ago, it can kind of feel like, yeah, but you know God's going to move, right? You know God's going to step in, right? Because we've read to the end of the story. But what I want us to do this morning is to inhabit this text for a moment. Slow down. And think about, hey, if you are a Jewish man, if you're a Jewish woman, you're a Jewish father, mother, and you know that what's hanging over you is this death date that's coming, right? What are some of the things that you're thinking? What are you feeling as you look around, you look at your family, you look at your friends? You know that in a month's time, right, your enemies, the people who hate you, have the government's backing to come and kill you. What are you feeling? You know that there's this queen, right? She shares her identity, but come on, what's the chances of her really stepping in? Is she going to risk her life for you? How much are you hoping that God is going to boldly move in on your behalf and boldly lead Esther to intercede on your behalf? If she doesn't, very likely you're going to die. Have you given up hope? You know, one of my favorite movies, and it was a book as well, it was about a guy who had ultimately given up hope. The movie's named Just Mercy. And it's about the real-life case of Walter McMillan. And Walter, he lived in the South. He was wrongfully convicted of a murder, and he's placed on a death row. Right in the South, he had the electric chair. I think they used to call it Old Betsy, which is kind of sick to name an electric chair, but hey, that's what it was. And he was on death row for 6 years, and where Walter ultimately saw himself is just under the boot of this unjust system, and there was nothing that anyone was going to be able to do to pull him and remove him from that place. So he had kind of given up hope. And it continued that way for 6 years until stepped in Brian Stevenson. And Brian Stevenson is a Christian, and he still is a lawyer, I believe. And where Brian saw his life's work, where he felt God was calling him, was to step in on behalf of people who were wrongfully convicted. And when you think about Brian, if you've seen the movie or you've read the book, Brian didn't have to be in this situation. Brian wasn't from the South. He's from up north, got a great education, comes from a great family. He's a lawyer. There are many profitable routes in law that you can take that won't put you in a prison across the table from a convicted murderer. But what Brian saw, as Brian looked at many of the faces on death row of the people who he had seen and looked into their cases, and there was the possibility that they were wrongfully convicted. As he looked at them, it was like a mirror. He saw himself. In so many ways, he looked at Walter, right, and saw himself. And so he steps in on Walter's behalf. He chose to forego those comforts and to step in on Walter's behalf, and it actually caused the reversal, right? As Walter, his conviction was overturned, and he was able to be returned to his family. He was able to, his life was ultimately spared. And church, as we think about intercession this morning, right? Do you know that there was once also a death date hanging over us? Right? There was a God who didn't have to leave the comforts of heaven to sit across the table from us, right, and intercede on our behalf. And I want you to know this morning, if you don't know about this God, that the God we serve is one who has interceded for us in history and continues to intercede for us because ultimately he identifies with us. And I think that's sometimes a hard concept for us to grasp, right? Because our view of God is often more from the cartoonist than the Bible, right? The cartoonist God is the God with the long beard, and he's kind of like in heaven, angry, moping around, right? Not present, not near. But if your view of God is the cartoonist God, what I want you to know is that that's not the view of the God in the Bible. That's not how he actually reveals himself to us. The God that we serve from the very beginning, right, he's walking in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Right, scripture talks about God going to and fro all throughout the earth, right, that earth is filled with his glory. Creation is filled with the glory of God. And you know what I want to tell you, if you think that God is just a far off and distant entity, guess what? There's not much he can do for you. But again, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who ultimately, right, is present with us, and ultimately he's most present. He showed himself most clearly in the person of Jesus as he put on flesh and dwelt among his people. And you think about Jesus, we often talk about, hey, we're saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? And really, there's so much focus on the death and resurrection, which is totally appropriate. But what about the life? What about the life? And when I say the life, I don't mean just the last 3 years of his life. I mean his entire life, right? That Jesus came to earth as a child. He had parents. That he was a carpenter, right? He worked in the mundane. He probably handed out his tools and didn't get them back. Right? He had to deal with bad customers. He had friends. He was hungry, right? He was betrayed. He lost friends. He wept. He lived a human experience. And so that is what actually enables him to identify with us. You see, Jesus shows us that It's in God's very nature, right, to intercede for his people. You think about Jesus even on the cross, right? He's hanging there. And maybe if I was hanging there and I was in his spot, I'd be like, ooh, wait till I raise up. Wait till I raise up. I'm going to show you. Pilate, you want to talk about truth? I'll tell you about truth. But that's not what he does. Even at the point of death, right, where he's at his lowest point, what does he say? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He's interceding even to the point of death. And I think the reality there is that that's not even controversial. It would be controversial if Jesus didn't say that. Right? Because God is love, and love steps in. Right? Love loves even the enemies that are in front of us. And when we think about Jesus' intercession, right, it's not just a thing from a long time ago. Right? He identifies and intercedes for us right now. There is a human being at the right hand of the Father. He sees us. He hears us. He identifies with our struggles. He looks at you with compassion in his eyes. Is this the sort of God? Is this the picture that you have of God? Or do you believe God to be this far off, distant, unfeeling deity who doesn't know what you're going through? What I want you to know that there is a God who sees you, right? There is a God that knows the temptations that you're facing. There is a God who can intercede for you even now because he identifies with you in your humanity. Jesus longs to make intercession for people who would come to faith in him. Amen? Let's continue on and just see what Esther and Mordecai's intercession, what it looked like. Pick up with me in Esther 8, 10 through 14. And it says, and he, being Mordecai, he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all of the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. John, would you mind passing that water to me? Sorry, man. Forgot that there. Thanks, brother. All right, we're back. And so Mordecai, he writes this decree, and he writes it in the king's name. And what the decree, what it does for the people who are receiving it, right, where they were in this place of just hopelessness, they received this decree, and now they're empowered, right? They're feeling like, hey, we can fight back, right? We can fight back. And so Esther's intercession to King Ahasuerus is successful. And it's interesting, right? Throughout the book of Esther, as you guys, I'm sure, have been going through it and seeing just some of the characters in there, King Ahasuerus, right, he says he's the king, but really he's just being, like, swayed by anyone who can kind of tickle his fancies in one way or another. And, you know, I think like, it's so clear that God is present and God is actually, the king of the universe is actually the one who's orchestrating everything that's going on here. And I think that's a good word for us who like to have our kingdoms and queendoms. Give up control of the universe. God's got it. And so what's going on here is because Persian law says that any decree that's gone out by the king, right, it just can't be, like, revoked. And I think the purpose there was that it was supposed to help the king, like, probably operate in integrity and, like, understand the severity of, like, sending out a decree and all that. But, you know, he clearly doesn't really think much here. And so what's happened is that this decree has gone out, and in order to offset the original effects of decree, there has to be a counter decree that goes out. And so Mordecai, he pens this counter decree, And it's basically empowering the Jews as they receive it to fight back. Right now, they have the government's backing to be able to defend themselves, which completely changes the situation that they were in. And you read about, we read about just how this decree went out, right? All the king's best horses are used. All the sea biscuits are running out there and making sure that all the provinces are reached with this good news. Right, they are being sent out all throughout the kingdom to make sure that wherever it needs to go, it's received in a timely fashion. And again, I encourage you, right? Imagine yourself, place yourself again in this story. You're a Jewish man, Jewish woman, right? You're receiving this news. You're receiving this great message from the king himself. Right, that you no longer have to sit around like lame ducks, that you can defend yourself, that you can fight back. What are you feeling? How does that move your heart? You no longer have to live in this sense of fear that this date is coming. Right, that means the worst imaginable thing for yourself and your family. How much are you praising and worshiping your God, right, who's clearly moved on your behalf and reversed this situation that seemed to be one that was without hope. You are empowered to fight back. I think back to that movie, Independence Day, right, with Will Smith and Jeff Goldblum, and I don't mean the most recent one. I heard it was trash. I don't know. But I'm talking about the one that came out in 1996, and if you've seen that movie, you know, the aliens come, they come to Earth, they're like destroying everything, they're in these warships. The U.S. has pretty much done everything. They sent the nukes and it didn't work. If the U.S. sends the nukes and it doesn't work, we're in some real trouble. And so they're in this situation, and then Jeff Goldblum's character, he's like this wildly scientist guy, and he writes this computer virus, and they're able the virus works, and the aliens' warship, their defenses go down, and the U.S. Air Force is able to strike. Right, and then what you see there is that scene, right, which often happens in movies like this. The U.S. military, they start using Morse code, right? I think that's how you do Morse code. I don't know. They start doing Morse code, and there's this scene of, like, every nation receiving the word, right? It's like in, I think, Israel and China and even Russia was like, yeah, when do we attack, right? Like, everywhere was empowered to fight back. The world where it thought it was doomed and set for destruction because of this aliens, as the U.S. has figured it out and sent that message around the world, everyone, you can see in that movie, in the military command rooms, people are like moving around and they're like invigorated to know that they are able now to fight back. And church, we too have received a message that enables us to fight back. Right? We too have received a power that enables us to fight back. And you know what? The thing is, the power that was seen in Independence Day, right? That's a limited sort of power. Right? The power to fight back, even if the countries all come back and win, guess what? The military power is only but for a certain amount of time, right? As nations rise and fall. But the power that we have received as the people of God is a power that exists into eternity. Right? We are empowered to fight back ultimately because of the counter decree that God sent in the person of Jesus. You think about decrees, right? When Satan, right? He knew of God's unchangeable decree, the unchangeable decree of God's justice. Right? Bible talks about justice as the foundation of God's throne. And the unchangeable decree of God's justice says, hey, the wages of sin are death. Right? And because God is holy and perfect and righteous, that's irrevocable. That is what it is. And so Satan, he thinks, oh, humanity, doomed. There's nothing that could lift them under the pin of that decree. Right? He thought he had God backed into a corner. But then God sent Jesus as the counter decree on our behalf to absorb the effects of the original decree. Jesus absorbed the effects of the punishment and death that we deserve from that original decree. And God, in his love, sent this counter decree in Jesus. And in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, what it ultimately did is it allowed him to send us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is what empowers us. It's that message that we've received that we can fight back to. The Holy Spirit allows us to live into the reality that the kingdom of God is not a future reality. It's present here today. Right? It's a power that's available to us in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so what I often like to think about, right, it's even with Independence Day, that movie. If you turn it off before the code is written and the military fights back and everything, you got a totally different story. And the story is that the aliens win. And guess what? That wouldn't be the true story, right? Because that's not how the story ends. And we can often live lives like this when we're facing things like we don't know how the story ends. Right, the people of God are privileged to know the battle's been won, guys. The battle's been won. God wins. And so we can live into this power that the Holy Spirit provides us. We don't have to resign ourselves to defeat when the enemy attacks our children, our marriages, our health, whatever it may be, whatever he's done this week, this past week, right, to try to distract and discourage us from the reality that God is present and with us. We live into the victory that's given because of the cross. That God's kingdom is here, and that even in the most broken situations in our lives, that he can transform. Transformation could be brought there. And you know what? Even if we suffer, right, we believe that God can use our suffering for his glory. That suffering doesn't have the last word. God has the last word, and the last word that he has over your life is freedom. The last word he has over your life is chains be broken. It's love, it's life in itself, and life abundantly. You know, even if our heads got lobbed off, still that couldn't separate us from God's love. Right, that's reality. That we can fight back no matter what happens. You know, we look to Jesus, right? We remember Jesus, that he modeled this for us. You remember Jesus in the depths of his physical weakness. He's in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days, right? And then that's when the enemy shows up. And the enemy offers him bread and privilege and power, right? Even the one, bread might have gotten me, to be honest with you. All right, there was no QT across the street to go grab a hot dog from. He was in the wilderness. But what Jesus modeled for us at that point of physical weakness is he showed us that the enemy can do nothing with a person who is calmly set on their loyalty towards God. He can do nothing. When we stand on God's word, when we stand on his promises, when we live into the reality that the kingdom is here today, we can fight back. So my question for you this morning is, where in your life have you stopped fighting? Where do you feel like, hey, I just don't have the strength? That this thing that I'm struggling with is always going to be like this. Again, the enemy doesn't have the last word over your life. God does, and he sent his spirit to ultimately make that kingdom reality present for us who would come to faith in him. The God we serve, if you don't feel like you have the strength, I encourage you to pour your heart out towards him. Right, he is a God that renews strength. Amen? Let's continue on. Let's see what are the effects of this decree being sent out, getting into our last portion of Esther 8 here. Pick up with me in Esther 8, 15 through 17. And it says, "Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Powerful stuff. And so as Mordecai receives his royal exaltation, right, what's being described here at the end of chapter 8 is that Mordecai's victory is not even just a victory for himself, right? His victory is also their victory. Right, you see how everyone is happy when Mordecai receives his exaltation. His victory is their victory. And so what's going on here, okay? Mordecai, you remember earlier in the story, he's got the sackcloth, he's hanging outside the palace, he's in a real bad place, right? He's in a bad spot. And this great reversal happens, and he's exalted, and he's gotten all the bling, he's got the robes, he's got the whole thing going on, he's looking real good. And he's paraded, right? He's exalted. The whole city gets to see Mordecai in his royal exaltation. And I think it's interesting that, like, I get, like, the way Haman, the way Haman felt was alone to Haman, because everybody's happy when Mordecai is exalted. Like, everybody's happy that this decree has gone out. So he's like a hater in just himself. It talks about the Jewish people as they're receiving this word, right? There's celebration going on. There's light and gladness. There's joy, right? Where everywhere where throughout the kingdom where the news was received that, hey, you can fight back. They are celebrating. And I think chapter 8, the ending of it, right, that those last couple of verses, or maybe just 17 actually, talks about something interesting happening there. Right, because what's going on is as the Jews are worshiping, as they're celebrating how God had moved on their behalf, people from the other nations, their neighbors, are looking in and like, whoa, I want to be with them. Right? They see ultimately how the Jewish God has moved on their behalf. And it talks about fear of the Jews falling on the people. The fear there is like our fear of like gravity, right? We're not worried that we're going to like float away here. But you know it's a real thing. Something has happened, right? There is something that's undeniable that's happened here. And so they start to declare themselves. They're like, hey, those people over there are winning. I want to be on their side. They're like Lakers fans or Suns fans or, you know, if you're one of those teams where they just attract fans because of their winning streaks. But they're like, I want to be with them. Something has happened, and they're declaring themselves as a part of the people of God. There's a real sense of the attractional worship that's going on as Mordecai is exalted and the Jewish people are vindicated from their trial. You know, Mordecai's exaltation, it kind of reminds us of someone else who was exalted in the Old Testament. How many of you guys know the story of Joseph? Yeah, all right, I can see it in your eyes. You know him. That's good. And so Joseph's story, maybe if you heard of him, maybe you heard about him in Sunday school. He had the coat of many colors. I feel like that's where we all learn about Joseph for the first time, is about that coat, man. But this is beyond that. You know, he had the coat, his brothers betray him, and he ends up in prison, right? And Joseph's at a very low place. He's in prison, wrongfully convicted. He didn't do the crime, but he's doing the time. And God moves on Joseph's behalf and frees him. And Joseph is ultimately exalted to second in command to Pharaoh. And it's interesting, right? Because Joseph's exaltation was not just a victory for him. It's not like Joseph was there. It was like, I was locked up and now I'm out. Like, he is empowering the entire nation, right, through his exaltation. Because what happened was that there was this severe famine that went on in Egypt. And Joseph, I mean, the Pharaoh had some dreams, but Joseph had God and he had a plan. And so he came up with this plan that ultimately allowed the Egyptian nation to stave off the most severe effects of the famine. Right? Everyone was benefited by Joseph's exaltation. And if you go back and actually read that story, it's more than just Egypt. All the nations are coming to Egypt. Right? There's a sense that in Joseph's exaltation, right, the whole world is benefiting. So his victory wasn't just a victory for his family. It wasn't just a victory for Egypt. It's not even just the world, right? And Joseph's exaltation and Joseph's faithfulness, what ultimately allows God's story, right, to continue to move, right, is this people will be brought to the Exodus, and then we would see this picture of salvation that happens in the Old Testament through the story of the Exodus. Joseph's victory was a victory for many. And so as we round third here and head home, our final point for today, right, we can say confidently that we know one who's greater than Esther. We know one who's greater than Mordecai. We know one who's greater than Joseph. We know one who gave up his position of privilege, who was rich but yet became poor for our sake, right, and was exalted. Paul in Philippians 2, he says, and he, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's Jesus. That's Jesus exalted. And in Jesus' victory, we find our victory. We celebrate Jesus' exaltation because actually, Jesus' ascension, right? When Jesus left earth, he didn't just go away. He wasn't like, see y'all. Like, he was exalting. And what his exaltation ultimately allowed him to do was to send his Holy Spirit. And you know what? Jesus being at the right hand of the Father is actually better than him being here with us today in the flesh. Right? Because when Jesus was living his earthly life, he submitted himself to his human limitations. And so if Jesus was alive still in Palestine, that region of the world, we probably wouldn't get a chance to go see him. Imagine what tickets would be like, right? Right, there would be an inequality kind of system set up there. Right, if Jesus was here in this church today, we would all be sitting down. Right, I wouldn't be up here preaching. Right, we would look for Jesus to do every little thing for us. In a sense, we do need to rely on him in that way. But that's not the way God operates. God power shares, right? And so he empowers us through his Spirit. His Spirit is even better, right? Because his Spirit indwells in all who would come to faith in him. And it's what empowers us to fight back. It's what empowers us to live into this reality of the kingdom. It's what empowers us to live in holiness and to testify to his name. Right, it's what allows us to be the temples of the living God. He intercedes for us. His Spirit empowers us to fight back. And his Spirit ultimately provides a peace, right, that nothing else in this world could provide. Right, that's what Jesus promised his disciples as he was getting ready to go. He says, a peace that I give you like none other can provide. You know what, when unbelievers see that sort of peace displayed in our lives, it makes them start to ask some questions. Right, it makes them start to ask some questions. I kind of saw this recently, and so recently one of my childhood friends passed away tragically in New York. And I honestly wish I could say that that was the worst of it, but 2 weeks earlier, his older brother passed away in a completely tragic, separate incident. And I wasn't able, unfortunately, to make it to New York, but his funeral was live streamed, and so my wife and I, we tuned in. And I'm looking at this funeral, I'm looking at this present-day Job situation, and I'm saying, what are his parents gonna say? What do his parents have to say? As a parent myself, like, what could I say? And so the funeral service goes on. A couple of my friends are there. They give their remarks. And eventually it comes time for his parents to go up forward and to give their remarks. And I watched his parents walk, arms interlocked with one another, walk up to a pulpit kind of like this. And they gave their remarks. But the heart of what they actually said, in the midst of that tragedy, they said, you know what? I know what you guys are thinking. How are we up here? And I was like, yeah,
They said, guess what? We thank God for everything. We thank God for everything. We thank God for the time that we had with our sons. We thank God for all the people that he's touched, that they've touched, and how much their friendship has been a blessing to. We thank God for everything. You see, those people there, those parents, my friend's parents had just come to the decision. They decided that God was good no matter the circumstances. And as I looked at them, right, it wasn't a contrived sort of thing. Right, it wasn't just a good Hallmark message to make everyone feel good. You could see it in their eyes that they had come to that realization that God was good no matter what. And there's only one thing, right, the only thing that can empower you to stand there when you've lost both your sons in a month and say, I thank God for everything, is the reality that God is ruling and reigning, that he draws near to you in your time of trouble, that he's with you no matter the circumstances, that you've decided that God is good, he's in control, and you know what? Even in this midst of suffering, it could be used for his glory. That's the only thing that could provide that sense of peace. They knew God was ruling and reigning, and he is the Lord of life. And you know, again, as the world, my friends were there, and they looked in, and they heard, and I could see how they were moved. In talking to them later through text, I can see how they were moved. Right? In our world, where everyone is kind of looking for a way to approve themselves and to gain value from themselves and to gain peace, and they're suffering with anxiety and turning every way to a savior, to different gods that can't provide the fulfillment and satisfaction that only Jesus can. As they're running that hamster wheel, right, and they see that we are testifying to the one and true living God no matter what happens, our lives can be attractional, could be worship in a very attractional sense. It's only the Holy Spirit, the empowering of God in his victory, right? In his victory, and we get our victory as we get that peace, that spirit that allows us to testify to Jesus no matter what. In his victory, we find our victory over every power, over every principality, over every terrible situation. We know that our God is present and he's near. He identifies, intercedes with us, intercedes for us, and empowers us to fight back. Amen. And so I know this is Communion Sunday, and John, I believe, is going to come up and lead us, but I just even want to say a couple words about communion. Right, we do communion out of remembrance. We remember that in order for Jesus to be exalted, he had to go to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus gave freely of his body and blood. And the ultimate act of intercession for us. And while Esther and Mordecai's intercession, right, led to a momentary reprieve for God's people, Jesus' intercession is good for eternity for those who would come to faith in him. In him, we have life. In him, we have our salvation. In him, we have our victory. Amen? Would you pray with me? God, we are so grateful, Lord, that you see us, God. That you look at our the hard parts of our lives, God, the situations that we go through on the daily when we think we're all alone, God, that you are there. God, the psalmist talks about not being able to go anywhere and not finding you there. God, that's good news for us, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, that we would live into this reality, God, as we go out into this week, as we face the different challenges, the temptations, the attacks of the enemy, God, that we remember that your Holy Spirit indwells within us, God, that we have the power that raised you from the dead within us. God, allow that to empower us to live for mission, Lord, to live lives that testify to you, Jesus, so that people can know, God, it's just not our victory to have. It can be their victory too. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.